You know those people who think that the table's not in the right place unless they just move it a little bit, even if it ends up in exactly the same place? I think I'm one of those people. Hello, everyone. Hello. Welcome. I'm so glad that you're here and always glad to get to be with you. So how is your March Madness bracket looking at this point? I know that's not a thing. That's not a thing for many of you, but some of us test or torture ourselves each year by trying to pick the winners in the NCAA tournament. Now, this is an overview of my bracket so far. You see all those red X's, right? Those are not good. I was wrong on 10 of the first 32 games. Should I pause and give you a moment to applaud my performance so far? You'll know why that's funny in a moment. In our staff bracket challenge, I entered two brackets that are currently tied for 42nd place out of 56 brackets. 1 year, a staff member submitted a bracket under the name of her dog, Louie, and Louie took home the trophy that year. It was like a Disney movie where the animals are much smarter than the humans. After I complete my bracket and before the games begin, I always feel really good about it. I have my sources, I have my observations, I have my sports intuition, but then the final scores start coming in and I wonder why I was so sure about it. My history with March Madness is similar to a lot of people's experience with life. Lots of confidence going in, but plenty of disappointment with the actual results. So I want us to take a close look at confidence today. And I want us to determine what we think confidence is and what it should be and where it should come from. Now, in some ways, our confidence seems higher than it has ever been. In the 1950s, George Gallup asked high school seniors, "Are you a very important person?" And at that time, only 12% had enough confidence to say, "Yes, I'm a very important person." But when the same question was asked of recent high school graduates, 80% of them said they are very important. Now, we want young adults to have healthy self-esteem, to realize they are valuable, but there are signs that our sense of self-worth is increasingly tied not to our intrinsic value as God's creation, but to unrealistic appraisals of ourselves. Across many surveys, the vast majority of people respond that they are better than nearly everyone at almost everything. Almost 90% of us claim that we are better than average drivers. And the more you think about that, the funnier it gets. An overwhelming majority of us rate ourselves as easy to get along with. Most people consider themselves more intelligent than average and more attractive than average. In one survey, nearly 20% of the respondents said that they were in the top 1% of earners. I don't think that's possible. And I guess that explains why a lot of people spend more money than they have. They think they're in the top 1% of earners, and they're spending like it. And all of this reminds me of a line I read a few years ago: 2 out of 5 people consider themselves 1 in 1,000. But that is not a healthy brand of confidence. I read an article about the indicators that we may think too much of ourselves. And it included signs like pulling away from relationships where people disagree with us and embellishing our accomplishments, consistently turning conversations toward ourselves, refusing to be vulnerable, denying our mistakes, rejecting or resisting feedback, insisting on being an exception to the rules. Is that one for you? It's fun to be an exception to the rules, isn't it? Enjoying recognition for our work more than we enjoy the work itself. Refusing to say no to ourselves, blaming others for our own poor behavior and choices. What we want to describe as confidence is sometimes just old-fashioned arrogance. It is overconfidence. And that is really a violation of Romans 12, verse 3, which reads, "Don't think you are better than you really are." Now, that doesn't mean that we have to dislike ourselves, and that doesn't mean that we have to insult ourselves. God does not ask us to exaggerate our weaknesses, and he doesn't require us to see nothing good in ourselves. I mean, look at the next sentence in Romans 12. It says, be honest in your evaluation of yourselves. So it doesn't say be cruel to yourself. You don't have to demean yourself, but we should learn to be realistic, and we should learn to be transparent and become willing to be transparent about ourselves, including our flaws and our mistakes. We would all be wise to make self-awareness a priority. Don't be the last person to recognize your own strengths or your own weaknesses or your own mistakes. Well, the good news I have for us today is this. Following Jesus closely produces the ideal amounts of both humility and confidence. Now, humility and confidence sound like contradictory qualities to some people, but they are not. One reason people were drawn to Jesus is because Jesus had this servant-like humility, and he also had the right kind and the right brand and the right amount of confidence, and it just drew people to him, the humility and confidence combined. Jesus even chose to live as a homeless man. He washed people's feet. Jesus said things like, I do what my Father wants me to do. That's a very humble thing to say. He described himself as meek and gentle. And leaders will often brag about their autonomy. I don't have to listen to anyone. I do what I want to do. But Jesus talked about his submission. People in authority describe themselves sometimes in powerful, intimidating terms. But the Bible says Jesus made himself nothing. But Jesus was not just humble. Jesus was also very bold and confident. His enemies hated his confidence because they wanted him to be afraid of them, and Jesus refused to be afraid of them. He was not. Jesus once said, I and the Father are one and the same. He was claiming equality with God. Jesus said, the Father loves those who love me, and the Father honors those who serve me. And Jesus did not shy away from saying that those who opposed him were actually opposing God. And that is a very bold thing for someone to say. Once Jesus said, destroy this temple, and he was referring to his own body as the temple. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. It takes a lot of confidence to tell people who are itching to kill you, hey, if you actually do kill me, I'm going to come back in a few days, and I'm going to build something you cannot destroy. That is incredible confidence. Now, the Bible records these things about Jesus so that we will put our confidence in him, so that we will admire him and trust him. But rather than putting our trust in Jesus, we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that we need to manufacture our own confidence. And we make the mistake of thinking that our confidence flows out of our view of ourselves and how we present and portray ourselves. And often, and Christians especially can be bad at this, often we resort to performance, and in our case, spiritual performance. And when we spiritually perform, when we're trying to impress people spiritually, that is actually counterfeit confidence. I loved Christian camp as a junior high and high school student. You've heard us talking about camp around here in recent weeks, and we love camp, and camp helps so many good things happen in the lives of students and kids. Every summer, I would attend at least 1 week of camp, which accelerated my spiritual growth. It was always a big week for me. Camp and the influence of the people that I met at camp are the primary reasons that I gave my life to ministry and to church leadership. But there was one thing about camp that was too important to me, and that was the competition. At camp, if your team lined up straighter than the other teams, you won something, and I loved winning. If your bunk was neater than the bunks of other campers, you won points, and your team benefited from those points, and I loved helping my team get points. If you memorized more scriptures than the other kids, you won points for that. If you performed the most compelling Bible skit of the week, you won. And if you won enough points, your team could win for the week, and you might even be named Camper of the Week. The ultimate recognition at Christian camp is Camper of the Week. Well, I loved competition, and I liked recognition, so I often found ways to win. And there was a time when I drew some of my spiritual confidence from winning those contests and winning those awards. But those things are not supposed to be the source of a believer's confidence. And we are not supposed to be motivated by personal recognition. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when God, our Savior, revealed His kindness and love, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. God does not accept us because we try hard, or because we perform well, or because we take home the awards, or because we get noticed by someone for doing something that God wants us to do. God loves us and God adopts us because God is a great forgiver. That's why He includes us, not because we've earned our way into His entourage. And we do not excel spiritually by competing with other people or by taking awards for things that could cause us to be too prideful spiritually. We excel spiritually by serving others and by humbly receiving God's mercy. You see, there were summers when I won some Christian camp awards, but I was still struggling to follow Jesus consistently back home among my friends. And that taught me that spiritual performance breeds pretense. You see, I wanted the award to be the indication of how well I was doing spiritually, when it's really how you're living your life and whether or not you're serving and loving people and obeying Jesus behind the scenes. Being a good pretender will not generate more genuine spiritual confidence. Being a good spiritual pretender will produce a counterfeit form of confidence. And some Christians become addicted to this form of performance and this brand of confidence, and that's why deep down they don't really have the kind of confidence that God wants them to have. You know, when we use spiritual things to get attention, we begin to do silly things that mature Christians will notice that we are doing. Like one thing that people do when we are making this mistake is that we tell stories in which we are the hero of the story. Now, every now and then, you might want to tell a story like that because you really do believe that it brings glory to God. But if you're the hero of every story you tell, then that's a problem. And sometimes when we begin to perform spiritually for other people, and we begin measuring ourselves by what other people think of us, then we focus less on privately growing our faith and more on publicly displaying our faith. Because we get rewarded in the ways that we want, like with attention or the respect of other people. I heard about a preacher who wrote a book and he really wanted other people to know he had written a book and he wanted to draw attention to it, but he thought that a straightforward announcement while he was preaching on Sunday would just be too obvious, too blatant. So during the Sunday worship service, he began one of his pastoral prayers by saying, "Oh God, You know how much time and effort it takes to write a book." He was comparing his book to the Bible. That's a lofty view of your own book. And when we clamor for attention, and when we use what we think are subtle but are often not very subtle ways to draw attention to ourselves, we actually are telling people that we are less mature than we want them to think we are. You know, one reason I admire the Apostle Paul so much is because the Apostle Paul just did not allow himself to be pulled into playing the Christian celebrity game. He would not do it. Other preachers in Paul's day in the first century carried around endorsement letters and commendations from dignitaries, and they used those letters, they'd pull them out and unscroll them and show them to people, and these letters were their way of making sure other people knew, or people who had just met them knew that they were important. And Paul said, "I'm not going to carry endorsements with me. I'm not going to carry letters around. I'm going to plant churches. I'm going to lead people to faith in Jesus. And if the people in those churches love and follow Jesus sincerely, then their lives, your lives, that will be my letter. And I love that Paul decided that he wasn't playing the celebrity game. He was just going to let the fruit of his ministry speak for itself. Have you ever participated in an activity and realized that nearly everyone else participating was better than you at it? Before I played basketball in early elementary school, in PE class, I had never played the game of basketball before. And the first few times that I got the ball in gym class in a pickup game, I heard other kids immediately shout, "Double dribble." And that's how I learned that bouncing the ball with both hands simultaneously is frowned upon in the game of basketball. But in spite of being that bad at it in the beginning, I really liked basketball. So I tried out for a team, and I was selected by the Lions. You've probably heard of the Covington Lions. You probably have our poster on your bedroom wall somewhere. I'm just guessing. In case you're wondering, this photo was not taken with someone's phone. And I don't think there was any such thing as megapixels back then. Do you see me kneeling on the front left, flashing the "We're number one" sign? It's easy to say you're number one when no games have been played yet. And you're just there for photo day. And of course, one guy lost his jersey, so he made a jersey for himself. You can see how that would happen. And do you see the coach behind me who was obviously working undercover for the DEA at this time? He was either working undercover for the DEA or the DEA was investigating him. I'm not sure which. And for the first couple years that I played for the Lions, I was the guy who went in at the end of the game when one team was way ahead or hopelessly behind, or I would just go in for a minute or two at some time that the coach didn't feel the game was on the line. And the first time I got the ball in a game, it was at the start of the second half, and I took off for the wrong basket. But I did not double dribble. And that is progress. In my early years of playing basketball, I was very easy to coach. And the reason is that I knew I was not any good. So I took advice from other players, and a lot of it helped. And I listened to everything the coach said, and I tried to apply it, and that helped a lot. I absorbed everything that was given to me in the form of help and advice and coaching. But a few years later, I played for a team with another coach that I did not admire. And during that season, my game did not improve at all. And at first I thought I didn't improve because the coach didn't know enough to lead us and the other players weren't good enough. But I later realized it was because I did not allow myself to be taught. There were things to learn during that season that I did not learn because I was unwilling to be taught. And there was a false form of confidence that prevented me from growing. When confidence morphs into pride, we resist instruction. And when we do that, we stop growing. Sometimes we even move backward. We regress. And it's easy when you're in that mode to look down on others and to rob yourself of the chance to learn from those people. And sometimes we look for people that we consider inferior and we try to elevate ourselves at the expense of those people. That happens among neighbors, it happens among employees, it happens among athletes, it happens among believers at times. It happens in schools and businesses and churches. And Jesus talked about this confidence gone wrong in one of his most important and compelling teachings. He told a very memorable story, a parable, with a powerful warning against overconfidence. And I want to make sure that you and I allow the Holy Spirit to impress this story on our hearts. Luke 18, verse 9 reads, "Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else." So if you or I are people who think a lot of ourselves spiritually and have a lot of negative observations about other people when it comes to spiritual things, Jesus is talking to people like us. And it's helpful when the gospel writers tell us what Jesus was thinking, because here Jesus is addressing people who were self-confident spiritually and morally, and we don't just hear what Jesus said, we actually hear what Jesus was thinking. And he's talking to people who were the people with the perfect attendance pins at the temple. And he's talking to the people who had been camper of the week at Lake Jerusalem Hebrew Assembly. But Jesus was unimpressed with their credentials because he could see that there was pride in their hearts. And he knew that was just a far bigger problem than if they had not won awards or if they had not been noticed. And so Jesus begins in verse 10 of Luke 18 with the story. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a despised tax collector. Now, some people would say, well, if you go to the temple to pray, then that's really all that matters. But we're going to see that Jesus is going to make the point that that is not all that matters. In fact, there are other things that matter a lot more than whether or not you actually make it to the temple to pray. And this almost sounds like a setup to a joke, doesn't it? A priest, a rabbi, and a pastor walk into a bar, right? Well, here is a Pharisee and a tax collector who walk into a temple. And in the minds of many who are listening to this story, as soon as they heard there was a Pharisee and there was a tax collector, many of them thought, okay, I already know the hero of this story and I already know the villain of this story. The Pharisees were the most prominent religious group. They were in charge of the temple. They were the leading practitioners of the Jewish faith. They understood all of God's law, and they understood all of the nuances and the interpretations that they had overlaid on God's law. And they wore little boxes on their foreheads with tiny scripture scrolls in them, because it made them look religious and it reminded people that they knew a lot about the Old Testament scriptures. And they looked very religious with the things that they wore, and they stood in the streets and they prayed aloud, and Jesus spoke about all of this at one point or another. Tax collectors, on the other hand, were scorned. They were traitors in the eyes of their own people. They were informants and they were oppressors who operated on behalf of the Roman government and the Roman tax machine. And if there was anyone that it was easy for a Pharisee or religious leader to consider inferior, it would be a tax collector. So look at verse 11. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I am not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of my income. I mean, it really isn't difficult to notice the confidence in this guy's prayer. He thinks a lot of himself spiritually, and he is certain that he outranks many people. He begins naming those people who commit sins that he doesn't commit, but especially the tax collector. I mean, he cannot help himself. He cannot stop himself. In his prayer to God, he cannot stop himself from insulting the tax collector and elevating himself at the tax collector's expense. And did you notice where that verse said he is standing? The text says he stood by himself. He kind of found his own place, because in his mind, no one else was really worthy to worship right next to him. Have you heard the phrase, he or she stands alone, in reference to someone's position or visibility? Sometimes marketers will suggest that a company stands alone in its service or its performance. Well, the Pharisee is in a public place of worship, but he physically stands alone. Big sinners can worship somewhere else. This spot is for the really righteous people like me, the all-stars. Have you ever on an airplane sat right behind the first class section like in the front of the coach seats on the airplane? Do you know the sound of the flight attendant snapping that divider shut? These days, it's mostly on international flights, but back in the day before economy airlines, it was common on domestic flights. Someone told me after the first service today that they had just been a part of a flight where this had happened in recent days. And if someone dared to walk from the coach section into the first class section, the Holy of Holies, then the glances from the people there carried the message, "What are you doing here?" The Pharisees stood alone like that. He didn't mingle with the standard crowd at the temple, this Pharisee. And based on what he said, he thought that's really how it should be. There should be a distinction between him and the real sinners. I mean, if he was a sinner, he was barely a sinner. These people, they're really sinners. I mean, the Old Testament law required fasting a few times a year, perhaps, but he fasted twice a week. Now, I have to admit, that takes a lot of discipline. And someone who fasts that often, you would think this person has something on the ball spiritually. And notice, he is a tither. He is a generous giver. Tithing is not easy. Giving 10% of your income, that is a sacrifice. If you tithe, there is a temptation to let people know you do, isn't there? A friend posts a picture from their vacation, and you're tempted to say, "We could have gone with you, but we tithe." Or you and your friends are talking about refunds from your taxes. "Well, we got a big tax refund. It's probably because we give so much to charity and the church." The desire to be spiritually and morally superior had twisted this Pharisee's heart in a very ugly way. He wanted to be better. He knew he was better than the tax collector, and he needed to be better. And yet, despite all the ways the Pharisee was outperforming the tax collector when it comes to measurable spiritual activity, Jesus was more impressed with the tax collector. In Luke 18:13, Jesus continues, "But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed." Have you seen those social media videos of dog owners scolding their dogs after the animals have knowingly violated their training? You know, maybe the dog tore the stuffing out of a pillow, or maybe the dog got into some forbidden food while the owner was away from the house. But the dog knows it and will not look the human in the eye. I mean, dogs have a conscience. Cats are like, "Yeah, what about it?" "Clean up that mess and serve me some dinner, maybe I'll let you live." You've seen people lift their eyes to heaven to pray. Most of us don't do that. Some of us do it in private. Don't do it in public, but we've all seen someone do that. This man did not feel worthy to lift his eyes toward heaven. And he kind of felt the same way about the Pharisee. He didn't get anywhere close to the Pharisee because he didn't think highly of himself. And the next sentence reads, later in verse 13, "Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, 'Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner.'" You know, in the Beatitudes, Jesus once said, "Blessed are those who mourn." And a lot of people look at that and say, why would Jesus say that? I think this is the kind of mourning that Jesus was talking about when he said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Blessed are those who mourn over their own sin. And look, friend, if you're one of those people, you're just trying to take some steps toward God. You're trying to figure out how the whole God in you thing would look. If you've ever wondered how to do that, this is a very good template to follow. Anyone who comes to God saying, "I'm a sinner in need of mercy. I'm not coming to try to tell you how worthy I am, God." That's a good start with God. And the Bible promises that we will find mercy when we come to God like that. Well, what Jesus said next just blew the people away who were listening to him. It was so outside their paradigm, it seemed outrageous. Jesus said this in verse 14, I tell you, this sinner, this tax collector, not the Pharisee, not the religious guy, not the religious leader, not the one that everybody sees obeying all the rules, returned home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Do you see how important it is for us to develop the right kind of confidence? Because if you develop the wrong kind of confidence, that artificial counterfeit confidence, Jesus is saying God will humble you. But you develop the right kind of confidence, the kind that is dependent on God for your righteousness, and God will lift you up. He will bless you. The overconfident will be humbled. The humble can trust that God will elevate them and lift them up. The man who dedicated his life to religious perfection went home far from God. The one who came to God confessing his sins, thinking he wasn't worthy, went home united with God. You see, the right kind of confidence alleviates our insecurity. And that's what we all need. So let me give you just two takeaways from today's teaching and this story that Jesus told. Here's the first. Spiritual confidence, legitimate spiritual confidence, flows from divine mercy, not from human comparison. Not from performance and not by comparing ourselves to the performance of others. So often we're tempted to measure our confidence against that of others or our righteousness against the righteousness of others, and we're tempted to gain confidence at the expense of others, but there is never a time when you will gain favor with God because someone else has lost favor with God. So whenever you find yourself competing with someone else spiritually, that's simply a false spiritual calculation. That is not how it works. We go back to this verse often because this passage is so compelling. But what does Philippians 2 verse 3 say? Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. That is the way that God wants us to regard other people and their spiritual progress and their spiritual efforts. We are to consider others better than ourselves. You can't grow spiritually by competing with other people. The Message paraphrases that verse, don't push your way to the front, don't sweet talk your way to the top, put yourself aside and help others get ahead. When the Pharisee said, I'm not like the tax collector, he revealed a fundamental misunderstanding of God. He thought he could move up God's approval list by knocking someone else down the list. But if you're trying to climb the spiritual ladder at the expense of someone else, you are not on your way up, you are on your way down. Here's the second takeaway. God is attracted to authenticity, not perfection. Friend, if you have come here today to remind God of your spiritual record, of all the right choices you have made and all the good things you have done, if you're here to make sure God remembers and has documented your religious credits, the ones you've earned, just stop where you are. If the Pharisee's righteous deeds did not qualify him, your good behavior will not get it done for you either. And I'm not telling you that God does not care about your righteous deeds and your obedience. He does care. But he wants them to be the fruit of your relationship with him, not the basis of your relationship with him. Do you see the difference? In one case, they are growing out of what he has given you. In the other case, you are pretending to earn what he has given you. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. So let's not boast in our words. Let's not find clever ways to applaud ourselves when we're on social media or in conversations with people about spiritual things. Let's accept the righteousness that God has given us through his Son, Jesus Christ. God prefers an honest confession to sin to a pretentious denial of sin. So if you want to please God, remember the tax collector who was in a line of work that was highly suspect, but who walked in the temple and said, God, I don't deserve you. I haven't earned my place with you. I need your mercy. That's the kind of attitude, those are the kind of words that when sincere will want God to draw you close. And it will show you from where your spiritual confidence should come when you think and speak that way. And this will remind you why you do not have to be insecure, because you are not earning your ticket to heaven. You are not earning your standing with God. You are accepting and receiving his gift, and then you are responding with a grateful, obedient life.